Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. There are chapters in the Bible that are very outstanding because of what they reveal. Now, we would not suggest for a moment that any chapter was insignificant, but some are more significant than others. And among the great and oft-studied chapters is the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And in order to understand any of the chapters of Revelation, we need to have an overview knowledge of the entire book, its style and nature and purpose, which are determined by a repeated study of the Bible and of this particular book. Revelation was written primarily to those of the early church who were suffering persecution from the Jews and the Romans. The events pictured in the book were to soon occur. This is a crucial point in understanding the book. Some people read Revelation as if it is tomorrow's newspaper, predicting specific events of our future, as if it were a play-by-play presentation of all the things in the future. Not so. Some have even contended that they found Henry Kissinger or Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler or Franklin Roosevelt in this book. In chapter 1, verse 3, also chapter 22, verse 10, we're told that the things discussed were at hand. Chapter 22 and verse 6 says they were to shortly be done. This book is about events in which the early Christians would be involved. Now, Revelation is a highly symbolic book, literally filled with figurative terminology. We read of a key, a chain, a dragon with a tail that could pluck out stars from heaven. Now, that's some dragon and some tail, if it were literal. There's a bottomless pit, 1,000 years, marks on foreheads, certain beasts that we see, seals and serpents, and many other things that are obviously symbols. They represent something, and it's not always easily determined just what they represent. One has said that Revelation was written in a code language so that the early Christians could understand it. But if the book fell into enemy hands, the enemy would not understand it. Many early Christians knew and understood the Old Testament imagery that one finds in this book. But non-Christians would neither know nor would they care. The book was to warn and to promise and to teach, to encourage beleaguered and battered Christians to faithfulness and to prevent apostasy. It was to show the way of enduring persecution. And herein is the value and the application for us today. One of the purposes of persecution, of course, is to cause Christians to become discouraged and fall away and give up and return to their sins and be spiritually lost again. Now, this book has been wrested and twisted to produce much of the false doctrines and speculations of men, most notably the doctrine of premillennialism. Those that teach that doctrine rely so heavily on Revelation chapter 20, particularly the first 10 verses. Now, this doctrine is not a dead issue, as some contend. It is not a problem among faithful churches, but it is prominent among denominations, and there is compromise with it with liberals and apostate groups. We must never interpret an obscure, figurative, symbolic passage in such a way that would contradict a plain, clear teaching. We must study to get the meaning, but not give some meaning that we have invented. Now, while premillennialism is not our theme, we should look at some of the major tenets of that doctrine, since proponents of it often cite Revelation chapter 20 to support it. That doctrine contends that even though Christ came to establish his kingdom, his plans were changed because the Jews rejected him, and he returned to heaven with the intention of coming again sometime to do what he came to do the first time, establish his kingdom, and establish the church as a temporary substitute until that time. Well, such is refuted, friend, when we realize Christ did what he came to do. He did not fail. He was not surprised by the Jewish rejection. It had been prophesied. And he did establish his kingdom on the day of Pentecost. The church is the kingdom, not a temporary substitute, and had been in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And when Christ returns, it will not be to set up his kingdom, but to deliver up his kingdom to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. The doctrine of premillennialism contends that Christ will come quietly, invisibly, following noticeable signs, and we have studied these alleged signs in other lessons in Matthew chapter 24. But Scripture tells us his coming will be visible, audible to all. There being no immediate signs, but he will come as a thief in the night, life proceeding as usual, and we will know not when that's going to be. The doctrine says that Jesus comes to the saints, and that the saints shall be taken up into what they call a rapture for 7 years, and while the wicked shall remain in the tribulation here on earth. Now the word rapture simply means to be taken up. Sometimes you see a sign on a bumper that says, in the event of the rapture, this car will be vacated. Well, saints will be taken up when Jesus comes, the people say, who hold to the doctrine of premillennialism. But the rapture is something of which the Bible does not speak. There is a tribulation on earth. Even saints suffer it. But not a so-called the tribulation of a 7-year span. There's nothing in Scripture that teaches such a thing as that. The false doctrine teaches that the Jews will be miraculously converted and transported to Palestine, that Judaism will be restored, and the physical temple will be rebuilt. But friend, why would Christ restore a system that he's already declared faulty and imperfect, and displace that perfect law of liberty with a faulty system? Scripture teaches that all shall be saved the same way anyway. Not a miraculous conversion of the Jews. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. The law of Moses has already been fulfilled and taken out of the way, being nailed to the cross. Why would it be re-established? The doctrine says that Christ returns. When he returns, he will re-establish David's kingdom, ruling from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But friend, David's throne was a type of the spiritual kingdom of Christ, which is not of this world. It is not a physical kingdom. None of the descendants of Coniah would ever reign in Judah, and Christ is one of his descendants. Just why the advocates of this speculative and false doctrine consider the 1,000 years to be literal, when every other term is so obviously figurative, it just shows the inconsistency of those who teach it. It is a false doctrine. This earth shall be destroyed when Jesus returns anyway. There won't be anywhere to establish anything. Now, there are some essential things essential, that is, to support the doctrine of premillennialism, that are simply not included in Revelation chapter 20. The passage does not mention the second return of Christ. It does not mention a bodily resurrection. It does not mention an earthly reign of anybody. It does mention the reign of martyred souls who lost their lives for the cause of Christ. But it does not mention Christians today at all, or anybody reigning in Jerusalem, nor David's throne and kingdom, nor the revival of Judaism. It does not mention the conversion and transportation of the Jews to Palestine. It doesn't mention the rapture or the tribulation. It does not mention the premillennial doctrine. But to say, and with confidence, what it does not say and what it does not mean does not yet say what it does mean. Now this we now shall address. It's necessary that we study thoroughly Revelation 20, 1 through 10, slowly and thoroughly. Friend, as you study this text, the text teaches that one comes as an angel, a messenger from heaven, with the authority to bind and to restrict and to limit the power of Satan for what is called 1,000 years, which is a symbol of complete success of the work, not a literal 1,000 years, a symbol of complete success. and with deliverance for those who are set free from subjection and from the grasp of Satan. Now Christ did come from heaven. He resisted the temptations of the devil. He cast out demons. He conquered death and the grave. He provided the way of salvation for man from his sins by forgiveness of sins and from the hold of Satan. And Satan no longer could hold over man except by man's willingness for the devil to control him. Christ has restricted the power of Satan over man. Man need no longer be in bondage to sin and be in bondage to Satan because of what Christ has accomplished on man's behalf. Man is made free by the truth of Christ and His Word, the Gospel. There is no spiritual deliverance for those, however, who do not follow the way of the Lord. There is spiritual deliverance for those who go the way of the Lord and forsake the way of the devil. Now, this is a symbolic picture of spiritual victory of the cause of Christ, and for those who are of Christ, the very cause for which some were martyred. It is similar to the symbolism of the restoration of Judah that's found in the book of Ezekiel, and his vision of the valley of dry bones being raised again. This that we find in Revelation symbolizes the resurrection of a cause, the cause of Jesus Christ, and those who had fallen in what seemed to be defeat, but actually would redound to their eternal victory. The martyred were on thrones as judges, living and reigning beyond physical death. They did not suffer defeat. Now in chapter 6, we read of these martyrs being beneath the altar crying, "How long?" But here they enjoyed apparent vindication, a resurrection of that for which they had died. Now that's the theme of the book, namely, ultimate victory to the faithful. As Revelation 2 and verse 10 reads, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." That verse is in capsule form the theme of the book of Revelation. That's the key to understanding it. Now how are you going to take a literal chain and bind a spirit anyway? Cannot we see that this is figurative and symbolic presentation? And that includes the 1,000-year reign, which is so important to the premillennial speculation and false doctrine. This shows that the Lord Jesus is restricting the power of Satan, and there will be ultimate victory for those who come to Christ, especially for those who had died because they had lost their lives for being a Christian. And after this restriction was placed on Satan, there was the loosing of Satan. Now, whereas binding Satan was sure with the gospel, we know that the entire power of Satan is not bound. It is limited, but not totally removed. And this is evident to us in a very disastrous way as we see the world in sinful darkness. But the devil has no power over me or over you or over anybody else against our will. He cannot force himself upon us to the extent that will force us into eternal damnation. Not unless we cooperate and go along with him. He is limited. But the continuation of his destruction is seen in the loosing to some extent. Now this has been illustrated as tying a vicious dog on a chain. Within the extent of the chain, one is in very much danger. But the dog is limited. He cannot harm anyone outside the bonds of his limitations. Christ has limited the power of Satan by the way of salvation revealed in the gospel. But if we come within the rule of the devil, he can devour us. And he will continue to do his evil work through deception and temptation, even using our blessings, if we allow it, to lead us astray. Now the passage speaks of God and of Magog, which were historical enemies of Israel. We read about Gog and Magog. They sought to ensnare Israel and to trap them. They were enemies of the people of God, and so it is with Satan. Even as we study now, the devil seeks to ensnare us and will if we permit it. But he cannot do so against our will. Now, cannot we see how this would be an encouragement to Christians who are being subjected to persecution? But we must again be warned not to become overly dogmatic about what each one of these symbols may mean. About the only thing about which we ought to be dogmatic about the book of Revelation is that we should not be too dogmatic. In the Old Testament, we read symbols and prophecies, and the answer to them may be found in the New Testament. We find words like, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," or "This is the fulfillment of this prophecy." But we have no additional book beyond Revelation to tell us precisely what each of these symbols represent. And we do well to leave what we cannot know unanswered. But we can be confident of the major and primary theme of the ultimate victory for the faithful that Revelation teaches. And we can, by having knowledge from secular history what did happen regarding Christians, we can know with some reasonable degree of confidence to what the passages probably referred. But a word of caution is appropriate. There is nothing here that supports the doctrine of premillennialism that contradicts so much plain teaching that we can know and can understand without any question. And again, if you'll carefully take your Bible and read the last five verses, we have there a scene of a biblical presentation of the judgment. Now, the judgment is not a time of deciding who will be saved or lost in heaven or hell. It is the recognition of who will be saved or lost, the sentencing of those who will be saved or lost, the separation of the saved from the lost. One fearful and certain truth is, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. There will be the acquittal for the righteous, and there will be the conviction of the wicked. And this will involve the use of books. Now, our text mentions the opening of books. One book is called the Book of Life. Revelation 21:27 speaks of the Lamb's Book of Life. Paul mentioned in Philippians 4 and verse 3 of his fellow laborers whose names were written in the Book of Life. These would be those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 7 and verse 14. There is cause for rejoicing, friend, when your name is written in heaven, Luke 10 and verse 20. And Christ warned some who stood subject to having their names blotted out from the book of life, Revelation 3:5. And we often sing the song that asks, "Is my name written there?" And another book will be the book of the standard of measurement, the Word of God. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Not only do we learn that the judgment will be the last day, but the standard of measure will be the Word of Christ, His doctrine. In John 15 and verse 3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Psalm 119, verse 105, "My word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now, in light of these truths, is it any wonder that faithful gospel preachers continue to insist that the foundation of their messages be the Word of God? It matters not what men may choose to offer, for which they contend, because what men say will not be the standard by which judgment is made. Sir Walter Scott, a man with a library of many, many books, when lying on his deathbed, requested, "Bring me the book." Can you imagine how startled one might be to receive such a request from a man who had so many books? And Scott was asked, "Which one?" And he responded, "There is but one book to a dying man." Of course, he had reference to the only book that really matters when it comes to living life and facing the end of it. That book is the Bible, the Word of God. All other books pale into relative insignificance when compared with the Bible. And there's a third book that records our deeds and our motives and our words. We shall be judged according to our works, the things that we have done in the body. Have you ever heard or ever sung, "There's an all-seeing eye watching you"? Now, the idea is that God knows everything about us, and nothing escapes His awareness. What He sees and knows of us is recorded. All our evil deeds and words and thoughts are recorded
unless they had been blotted out and washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now these books will be in evidence at the judgment, and from them will be the revelation of the destiny of the wicked as well as of the righteous and the faithful in Christ. Our destiny will be either eternal death and hell, or there will be the entrance into the eternal glories of God or heaven. Friend, the message of Revelation 20 is not really all that difficult to understand when we center our attention on its context and its figurative nature. It's a part of that assurance that our effort in serving the Lord through Christ is the only effort we can ever make and be absolutely confident of success. Those who come to Christ and live faithfully before Him have God's own promise of ultimate spiritual victory. There is no other effort in which we can engage that guarantees success as does becoming and being a faithful Christian. You may go into business, but you may become bankrupt. You may enter a marriage and you might see it disintegrate. You might start on a journey but never reach your destination. But if you will come to Christ and be thou faithful unto death, you can be certain of the outcome. Now there will be times when the way seems difficult. Such has always been the case with the child of God who must live in a world of sinful darkness. But as Paul wrote, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us," Romans 8:18. And when we consider the book of life, our major concern should be, as expressed in the song, "Is my name written there on the page white and fair? In the book of thy kingdom is my name written there?" Friend, if at present it is not, it can be. This is the offer of saving gospel of Jesus Christ. If you will hear His word and believe it and obey it, being washed clean by His blood as you are baptized into Him, and raised to walk in newness of life, being faithful unto death, your name will be written there. It will remain written there. It will not be blotted out so long as you are faithful. And when the judgment is yours to face, all will be well with your soul. Now this is the essential and primary theme, not only of Revelation 20, but the entire book. In fact, the entire Bible. May God bless us that we may come to Him through His Son. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.